Good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody out and still coming in. Never fails. It's probably one of my relatives. All right. Well, as we always do and as we always begin, we take a few moments before Bible class just on the principle of whether one member of the body suffers, all suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all members are honored with it. Give you an opportunity just to let us know if there's things going on in your life that you'd like to let the assembly know of since the time we last gathered together, and if not, that's usually okay. Who is that crying back there?
Steve.
Steve. Steve's crying. Crying back. Oh. We knew you were here. We could hear Finley. Yeah. You know, it's interesting. I never could tell my own kids crying. I know mothers can. I know it's Mother's Day and everything, but to me it was just, who is that your kid? I don't know. I didn't go by the sound or by the articulation of the sound. I just went by the volume of it. If it was really loud, it was Luke, and so yeah, that's mine. But anyway, it's good to see everybody here, and hope everything's going well for you, and enjoy the day today. Anything? Yes, yeah, it's good to see you back. Now, you weren't here before. You've been here once, okay. Okay, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Oh, well, welcome back. All right. Well, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. We're going to pick this up in verse 13 where the godly living aspect comes into view. After the first 12 verses provide the godly thinking of equity, receiving our instruction of equity and dealing with the weaker brother situation, we'll pick it up here and go through the end of the chapter. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Of your word at work in us,
All right. Well, on the board behind me, we'll just do a real quick catch up to where we are and what we're doing. We're receiving our instruction of the fourth sonship decision-making skill, wisdom, justice, judgment, and now equity. And as we understand that from the table of contents, it's given to a son for his education in the book of Proverbs. It just so happens that the Apostle Paul, as God gave him the information to write in the book of Romans, agrees perfectly with that particular format. And so what we're getting here in chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7, is for us to be able to deal with, make some sonship decision-making skills in equity as we deal with other sons, other members of the body, so as to be helpful to their own godly edification, the success of it, and at the exact same time to provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly peacefully, in peaceful communion and fellowship, without there being divisions and strife and all of the different kinds of things, or as Paul says in the very first verse of Romans 14, doubtful disputations. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. The first 12 verses deal with the godly living or godly thinking portion, as there's only one, that's the one big component that comprises this very large section of Scripture. There's only, so since there's one component, we're looking for those three aspects of godliness where they occur: thinking, living, and laboring with God and what He's doing. The first 12 verses deal with the thinking. The verses from verse 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 23, deal with the godly living. And the godly labor will then be in the first 7 verses of chapter 15. And that's going to be amended just a little bit as we go in it, because there's a checkpoint that occurs there. So, which is natural. After you receive all four decision-making skills, I would do that too with my son. I'd have a checkpoint. And we would sit down and make sure that we've got all of that down, so that we can then move on to finishing out the book and your first level of sonship edification. So as a simple outline, we're dealing with the issue of equity, of knowing that equity is a very, very important decision-making skill, and it's a skill that is the most complex. It's not complicated, but it demands that you have the wisdom, the justice, and the judgment, the godly love and charity, and you're going to be dealing with things in the assembly more on a moral basis, of always being aware of the conscience of someone else, of the weaker brother, who through no fault of his own finds himself in a very difficult position of not being on the same level that you are edification-wise, and those things will exist, and this allows for us to make those decisions so that we don't derail and destroy his edification, and at the same time destroy the work of God in the local assembly. So now that we've got the first 12 verses down in the godly thinking, the issue now is to deploy it, to put it into practice in some conduct and behavior and godly details of our lives, and to avoid sonship abuse, and especially the issue of sonship liberty abuse. As a fully adult son and daughter of your Heavenly Father, you've been given a lot of freedom, a lot of liberty. We're not under the restrictions of the law, but that liberty can be abused. And it can be abused so badly that in the sight of God, He confronts you for the very first time with the judgment seat of Christ. This is going to be something that can go very badly for you there. And so that's one of the things that arises out of this. So this is very critical. God takes it extremely seriously, this idea of casting a stumbling block in a weaker brother's way. So there's actually two parts to this, kind of part A and part B, because godliness addresses the individual, you yourself, and the body as a whole, and its own edification. And so verses 13 through 19, I made that little amendment or adjustment, 13 through 19 deals with the individual weaker brother's godliness. 20 through 23, which we will be dealing with next time we're together, is going to deal with the body itself, the work of God within that local assembly. And each one of these two parts follows an identical pattern. It's going to first address issues that are inconsistent with the conduct and behavior of the godly thinking, inconsistent conduct and behavior with that's inconsistent to the godly thinking toward the individual weaker brother, and then you're going to get some information that is consistent, and your father's going to exhort you. You're going to get some issues, let us not type issues here in verses 16 through 19, and that's where we are right now. And we will eventually come to that same pattern in verse 20 and 21, what is inconsistent, verse 22 and 23, what is consistent conduct and behavior with the godly thinking you now have. Now, before we get in, we're ready then for verse 19 is what we're going to be dealing with. And let me put those back. These are the verses we're dealing with, verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. And we're ready for this final verse that deals with the consistent kind of conduct and behavior that a son should have based upon the godly thinking of equity. Now, before we get into verse 19 this morning, there is something I wanted to address with you. At certain points, you're used to this by now, I'll stop and say something should have dawned on you by now. Because the way your father has written and constructed and composed the curriculum for your sonship education, the way he's composed Romans through Philemon, is not only to teach you the obvious things that he's after, but he's always doing things behind the scenes. There's always godly suspicion behind everything he's telling you, and I say godly suspicion because it's like, what are you up to? You're up to something. There's something else going on here, and there is. And we've noticed these things before, that sometimes there's whole parallel tracks of doctrine that's being taught, and you're being instilled with things like godly love and charity and all of those components and features and characteristics that make up godly love and charity. And so I'm not saying this is a parallel doctrine, but I just want to point something out to you, that one of the things you'll notice up here on the far to your right-hand side, the whole issue here is deploying, putting godly equity, being fair and being impartial and being mindful of the conscience of the weaker brother and all in your dealings with him, and the position he's in, which is more difficult than the one you're in. That kind of liberty that you have can be abused. And you want to avoid that abuse. Now, the reason I'm pausing just for a moment here and drawing something to your attention is, if something hasn't begun to dawn on you by now, it should as we continue on through this. If sonship liberty can be abused, what else can it be?
Used.
That's right. Used properly. In fact, and I'm saying this not based upon conjecture, theory, or guessing, but based upon the solid knowledge of what God does to the Corinthians right after the book of Romans, when he addresses a very prosperous in the world of the eye, in the world of the eyes, and I haven't even started, in the eyes of the world, a very prosperous church because they had a lot of money and numbers, but they were one of the weakest churches that existed. And when Paul addresses the problems that they have, where they failed to get the doctrine of the Romans doctrine down, and I know somebody always wants to say, well, Romans wasn't written then. I know that Romans wasn't written then. But that doesn't mean that Paul didn't teach them the Roman doctrine, which he did, obviously did, because he draws them back to it. So when he deals with them, you find not only can your sonship liberty be abused, but your sanctified position in Christ can be abused. In fact, let's put our little pie chart up here of in our in Christ pie chart up here, where you are in Adam. These are the opposite of what you were in Adam. You're now justified, sanctified, and exalted in Christ. And in that justified position, you've been forgiven of all your sins. When you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, was buried, and arose again, he forgave you of all your sins, imputed you immediately with Christ's righteousness, and made it so that you were permanently at one with him. But he did more than just justify you. He sanctified you. This part of the pie down here, this whole sanctification down here, this thing itself can be abused. You can take even aspects of your sanctified position in Christ, and you can abuse those things. It's very possible for that to be done. Being dead to sin, alive unto God, your sonship status. There's things in that that even sanctification-wise you can come along and you can say, for instance, water baptism is one of them. All right, so we understand the only baptism that is of any matter at all in this dispensation of grace in which we live is the matter of being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, not by getting in some tank or something along those lines. And by the way, in case you think I'm just hard on water baptism, I was baptized in water. And I did baptize it. In fact, I baptized some people in water when I didn't even believe it was right. And I almost killed a kid when I was doing it. And that was because the little church that I was in insisted, and this was in late September in northern Indiana. Late September in northern Indiana is winter here. And they insisted we go to Buffalo Creek. They didn't want it. There was a church right in the little town that had a baptistry that was heated. I said, let's go there. Oh, no, it won't take. It won't take unless we go to the creek. And there was a farmer who had actually taken his backhoe and dug out a place in that creek so that baptisms could take place there. So we tromped through this field. You couldn't get to it. You had to go through a field. You parked and then walked through an entire field to get to it. And the one lady, that's the only time I ever baptized anybody. But there was a dozen or so of them. And the one, there, I had this one lady who was hefty. She was a big woman. And by the way, and I may even have a picture of this somewhere if you don't believe me. These people were baptized in their winter coats. Weren't they? I've got an eyewitness. And this one beefy woman, I baptized her and had to horse her up. And the very next person was this, like, 12-year-old kid. And when I baptized him, I took him down so fast because I was used to her weight that I whacked his head on a rock. And when I pulled him up, he goes, ow! I said, oh, I'm so sorry and everything. So what he got out of all that was a whack in the head. All right. What I'm saying is you can go and abuse that. You say, well, I'm a sanctified member of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. I'm dead to sin, alive unto God, and that's going to make me understand some things far different than other aspects just of sanctification in God's program with Israel. We don't have to go to a temple and sacrifice and these kinds of things. All I'm saying is there's aspects of that can be abused. It can be used properly, it can be abused. Your sanctified functional life, putting your sanctified position in Christ into practice can be used, it can be abused. And so can your edification. Your godly sonship edification can be used, it can be abused. And your liberty and freedom, of course, as we're dealing with here in Romans 14, because of having received the spirit of adoption, that is your sonship, liberty, and freedom that comes along with the adoption of sons, that can be used and abused as well. My point is, just in terms of all that God has made us to be in Christ, sanctification-wise, if something can be used and abused, it has something by definition. If it can be used and abused, by definition, it has a particular characteristic. And I bring this out because our apostle, the Apostle Paul, is going to make a switch in terminology to use this word. And that's what I want to make you aware of this morning. Just in terms of all that God has made us to be in Christ sanctification-wise, if something can be like that can be used and abused, does it not by definition have power? It has power to be used. It has power to be abused. those are all really things of great power. They're designed that way. In fact, they have enormous power. Now, power, in its most basic fundamental sense, is the ability to do or affect something. And that's what you've got. You've got the power, you've got the ability, the capacity to do some things and to affect some things, to act upon a person or thing. And most of this, folks, is going to be the issue of the power to influence. The power to influence. And that's a very coveted power by the adversary. Edification is a power. Godly sonship edification is a power. And the freedom and liberty of your sanctified sonship edification is a power too. And that power has design to it. It was designed by God to be used, and used in a godly way, in His way. But because of that, it can unfortunately also be abused. Let me just show you something. Hold your place here in Romans 14. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now here Paul addresses the power that we have as sons to exercise our sonship liberty. And I'm not interested in making sure that you know every detail of this. I'm more interested in you saying, you know, if my goal would be, if after Bible class is over, you're going to say, I want to go back to that 1 Corinthians 9 passage and look at it again. I want to take some time with that. Because I'm trying to get you to see what your Father has put into your hands. Some enormous power. And Paul has reason now to address the sons in the view of exercising our sonship liberty. And Paul actually compiles a list of things here, of sonship freedoms, a list of the freedoms and the liberties that we have and that he had as a son. And notice that Paul takes the word liberty, he takes the word liberty. Well, first of all, let's make sure we see that. Scan your eye back up into chapter 8, verse 2 Corinthians. Well, what's that?
8, verse 9.
Yeah. I don't know why I have problems typing what I want to write. But anyway, yeah, check that. Thanks for Chris to be able to know what I'm after. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. All right. Now he's going on in the context here. When he moves into chapter 9 now, he's going to take that word liberty, and now he's going to switch that word to the word power. Come down to verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. Let me make sure I'm where I want to be. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are we not rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. All right. Well, that's... Let me back up. Let's back up to verse 1. I need to do a better job writing my notes. That power issue comes up there too, but let's go back to where it first comes up in verse 1. Paul says, and here's this list I was talking about. Am I not an apostle? By the way, the answer to these questions are all yes. Am I not free? Yeah. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes. Are you not my work in the Lord? Yes. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am unto you, to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power? There's where he makes that switch. Have we not power, that sonship liberty, to eat and to drink, right? He just talked about their liberty back in verse 9 of chapter 8. Now he comes along and he says, have we not power? He doesn't say, have we not the liberty or the freedom to eat and drink? Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working? And he's going to go on. He's going to explain some things about that. And then, as I read in verse 12, and when I jumped ahead of where I wanted to be, verse 15, Paul comes along there. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? And he goes on to explain things about that, of the fact that he didn't use, after he gives a list of things that he can do. He is an apostle. He's free. He's seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They're his work in the Lord. And on and on and on. He kind of goes down this list of things. And yet he comes along in verses 12, 13, 14, 15. Look at verse 15 again. But I have used none of these things. What has he been doing? He's been restricting his own power, his own liberty. Now, folks, the reason I'm bringing this out, and I'm bringing it out very badly, but the reason I'm bringing it out is because when you start abusing the liberty that you have as a son in that weaker brother's situation, you've got to remember you are abusing power. You have power over him. You're taking up power that you should not be using, power in a way, wielding it in a way it should not be done. Paul used none of these things, none of his sonship liberty, none of his power, because he realizes that willing and glad self-sacrifice, that sacrifice of his sonship liberty for the cause of the godly edification of others, provides the great, that provides the greatest forum. You know what a forum is? A forum is a place like the basic fundamental root element of a forum. Even if you think about it as a Greek forum, it was public. It was a public marketplace. This is the greatest public display, so to speak. A forum, a public place to put on display and exercise godly sonship and godly charity, is in a local assembly. In the eyes of others and the angels, where you have the opportunity to restrict your own liberty for the sake of another's own edification. I just wanted to bring that issue out once again. That power issue is a big deal. And don't let me reading it out of order screw you up on it. All right, come back to Romans chapter 14. We'll come back to our passage now. We should now be ready for verse 19, which provides for a conclusion to the matter of our what is consistent godly conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking of verses 1 through 12, and how sonship decision-making skill of equity is deployed in order to avoid that abuse of power of sonship liberty toward the individual weaker brother and his edificational distraction or destruction. Verse 19, let's look at it. Once again, it says, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and the things wherewith wherewith one may edify another. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. Well, once again, you see this verse starts off with a very familiar friend, let us. And that tells you, as all of these let us, you go, you'll cast your eye through that chapter, you'll see a bunch of those things coming up that start with the word let. When you see that, as we have seen many times now, the use of that terminology calls upon you to take some particular action. All right, now let us, okay? Some godly conduct and behavior now is supposed to begin to take place. But you don't do it unintelligently. Let us tells you that you are going to take a particular course of action based upon some previous information. There's some previous information you were given that now is going to be able to allow you to follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. And you have therefore, which is a conclusion of the matter, but therefore is 1, 2, 3. It's the third word in. It's shoved into the third word in the sentence. And sometimes you'll find it as far in as the fourth. I'm not sure if you can find fifth word in, maybe there are. But as that word therefore gets shoved into a verse, it ratchets up the intensity and the importance and the critical nature of what is being said. It's a technique of the magnificence of the English language, at least when it was in its magnificence. So place third in third word position, and it indicates a high level of force and intensity in what the Father is telling you through the Apostle Paul. And there's a very high amount of emphasis put upon this. It's a technique, as I said, to call your attention to something of great importance. Let us therefore. And this therefore allows for you to know exactly what the previous information is that you are being exhorted to act upon in your godly conduct and behavior. This therefore is a conclusion. So you go back up in the passage and say, where did this line of thought begin? I'm not talking about the whole context, but where did this line of thinking begin? And this is a conclusion of the information just previously said in verse 16, 17, and 18. So you don't have to go up any farther than verse 16, really. Now, I know in a very broad way, you can say, well, you can go all the way back up to verse 1. But it's a conclusion to the body of information dealing with the deploying of godly equity in order to avoid the abuse of sonship liberty that would end up destroying the edification process of the weaker brother. So with the sonship saying principle, which is really what verse 16 is. Verse 16 is kind of a sonship, an SSP, a sonship saying principle. Let not then your good there is your liberty, your freedom that you have as a son, be evil spoken of. And in view of some things that Paul, that God has the Apostle Paul say in verse 17, the significant features of that, the kingdom of God. Oh yeah, why wouldn't I want that to be done? For the kingdom of God, there's an impact that I'm supposed to be having upon the heavenly realm. That's not talking about the kingdom of God that's going to be put here on this earth that Peter, James, John, and the other 12 apostles are going to... That's talking about the kingdom of God that was made known through the mystery given to the Apostle Paul, that there's now far more to that. It's far larger than it ever was known to be. It now includes the entire heavenly realm of which you were told back in chapter 8. You're going to be the ones that are going to be delivering it from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so, yeah, it's for that sake. It's for... don't let your good be evil spoken of, because you now... position where you're starting to gain a reputation. That started to really get underway in chapter 13 at the end, when we got to see what it was all about in getting that last component of judgment down, where we had to first of all take on, first time ever, put on some armor. You're attracting the attention of the adversary now. You're attracting the attention of the angelic realm, which is exactly whose attention we want to be attracting. And it's the kingdom of God that is in view, is not meat and drink. It's not something mundane or pointless as just meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And those are, I'm not going to go back over all of those things, but that's what the therefore is pointing to. The righteousness, the peace, the joy, therefore points you back to that and that and that and over to that. Therefore comes along and says, this is a conclusion to the things that were deployed earlier, and we were speaking about earlier in view of the kingdom of God and it being the object. The eyes of your sonship training is on that object. All these godly decision-making skills that you're getting and the use of godly love and charity. And in view of the kingdom of God being not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. With that being the case, in view of the effectual working of those things in verse 16, 17, and 18, in view of those things, let us therefore. The conclusion on the matter is this: the only godly thing to do that is consistent with your sonship education and edification and your instruction of godly love and charity is to follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. I like that because God is able to say something that gets your mind to go out and grab a hold of the necessary elements that you were taught and bring them now to a point of conclusion where you can say, this is the only wise course of action to take. This is how a son would act. He's not going to stand up and Bible beat somebody into submission. He's going to follow after the things that make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We don't use this very much. Follow after. I thought a lot about that little phrase. Let us follow after. And actually, my understanding, in fact, let's go to that. Let's go to the blackboard. You know, follow after. My understanding is it's used in this particular way in a context such as this, that follow after is actually a phrase of expressing a particular kind of logic. Let us therefore, with all of this being so, follow after this. And it's amazing the way God says it to us, but I'll come to that in a moment. First of all, I really do believe it's a way of expressing a particular kind of logical development. And so as pure logic, just logically, it's almost like coming along and saying, all right, in view of X, now this is going to be easy because I don't understand anything about math, but I'm just using letters. In view of X, the logical thing to do or the logical thing follows X is Y. And that's what's being done here. The logical thing that follows X is Y. But this isn't just simply man's logic. It's not simply pure logic. This is an expression of what you might call godly logic. Or of that which is logic that's consistent with godliness or with godly edification as sons. So, and as such, therefore, you could say it kind of like this. In view of Romans 14, 16, 17, and 18, the only wise thing to do and the only consistent thing to do is follow after, and that's behavior, conduct and behavior wise, follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one and things wherewith one may edify another. So in view of Romans 14, 16 through 18, the only thing to do that is consistent with godliness is to, and this is the rest of the verse, follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. That's what a son would do. Makes sense? Okay. But again, I was just in going over and thinking about that expression, follow after. Let us therefore follow after. I just found that to be wonderful. It's just a wonderful expression, really. Follow after. Doesn't it strike you that that's not, how do I want to say this? It doesn't come off as, a harsh command. But more than that, it's not just sonship terminology between a father and a son, there is, and the way we're going to teach it, or I'm going to teach is the way I'm going to state this, is going to almost seem like it's wrong until we get it all done, and you'll say, oh, okay, and because I'm going to overstate something. But it almost seems like there is a little bit of wiggle room there. All right, you should follow after this. All right, well, I can follow after something, you know. When I was a little boy, I used to follow my dad around, but believe me, I didn't take his footsteps. I meandered all over the place. I wouldn't get too And he was always, we went camping a lot, and he liked taking us out in the woods. In fact, he got me and Tim royally lost up in Colorado once, and he never let us know that. The only way we knew that we were in serious trouble is that when my dad finally got us back to our campsite, my mother was crying. And then I looked at Tim, and he looked at me, and we go, were we lost? And he had gotten into the woods so far that he couldn't find his way back. But he did, he was able to keep going in one direction, and he hit a fence. And once he got to that fence, he knew we could get out. We just followed the fence and kept following the fence line. We found our way out. But my point in that is just that as we would go through the woods, I followed after him. But it wasn't step by step by step. What I'm saying is there's something interesting about the way he tells us. Now, that's a good... I'm not saying you shouldn't follow your Heavenly Father step by step. You should. But my understanding is this is being said to us this way for a very important reason. And we're going to get that all down as we go through this. First of all, even though they're two words, actually, when you go to a really good dictionary like the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll find that if you typed in the word follow, you're going to get somewhere down there, and it's maybe 80 or 90 different things listed, but somewhere it's going to start going into what's called usages. And then it can add other words to it. Follow after is one of those. And if you did enough work to drill down and find out what's going on, you would get this, that following after something or someone is to strive to reach or to gain, to pursue a particular course of action, which for us, in our sanctified position, our sanctified sonship edification and education, that's the issue of what we commonly know as our walk as sons. To follow after is to strive or to reach or gain, to strive to reach or gain something. To pursue a particular course of action. Let us therefore follow after. And this is going to be the issue of what your walk is going to be about as a properly educated son of your Heavenly Father. Follow after is going to actually describe what our godly conduct and behavior should consist of as sons who have properly received our instruction of equity. Now, as I said before, that the way this is worded is striking to me. I think it's wonderful because a lot of responsibility is being put into your hands. A lot of responsibility. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to go over the power issue. This is a very powerful thing. We're coming to the end of level one of our sonship education. We're coming to the end of receiving four great skill sets that you're going to be able to use to rule, to reign, to govern, to administrate your Father's will, to put His life into effect in the creature in that heavenly realm. You may not think it, but you're being given an awful lot of power, even now. And it's interesting that when He addresses us with how to conduct ourselves and behave ourselves with that power, He says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Follow after. Let us follow after. And let's play the little game that I always play. It's interesting to realize what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, let us therefore do things which make for peace and do things wherewith one may edify another. Doesn't say that. Or it doesn't say, let us therefore always do things which make for peace. And that's what I'm after. It doesn't say, let us therefore always do things which make for peace. Or it doesn't say, no matter what, without exception, do only those things which make for peace. In other words, it's my understanding that that use of that little expression, follow after, is not being used to set forth a kind of hard, firm, without exception, no matter what, ironclad rule or commandment. Now, I'm saying that to try to make to try to rattle your cage. What I'm trying to say is, this tells me that there's going to be times where peace isn't going to be there, but I'm to follow after it. In other words, it's my understanding that this use of follow after is not being used in that way in which the Father isn't saying you're never going to be in an unpeaceful environment. Now, that's not to minimize the issue that when it comes to the issue of the weaker brother situation and his own godly sonship edification, the proper conduct and behavior of a son who has received his instruction of equity is to follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. That's the godly conduct and behavior of equity. And in view of all the godly thinking portion of verses 1 through 12, and in view of all the godly living portion of verses 13 through 18, and especially in view of verses 16, 17, and 18, this is the godly proper course of action to take. However, and we're about out of time, and this is going to be a bit of an awkward break because I've got to break somewhere and I'm not going to be in a good place no matter where I break. What I want you to think about is this telling us that there is absolutely no reason whatsoever that we should ever follow a different course of action other than peace? No. Are there any situations outside that weaker brother situation? I'm not talking about the weaker brother situation. Are there any other situations where a course of action could take that would be anything other than peace? Yeah. And there certainly is if you define peace the way the world does, the way the ungodly world does. This idea of coexist. You ever see these signs? I guarantee you, the person who almost, I bet you the majority of the time, if you talk to the person that has that bumper sticker on that says coexist and it has this, the symbols of like all the religions to spell out coexist, I guarantee you if you are a properly educated Christian son of God, they do not want to coexist with you. They need to be more honest about it. Coexist with everybody but a Bible-believing Christian. That little sticker always makes me kind of egg just a little bit. My point in this is, all right, you've got a local assembly, and you've got people coming into that local assembly, and absolutely going to take place. You're going to have these edificational differences, these edificational estate differences. Okay? So you may have somebody react to something that's said in the pulpit. You may have somebody respond negatively to something. You may have some problems that start to arise. Okay, are we supposed to act like, if we follow after peace, the way the world teaches you, the way that WRAL teaches you? What is that guy's name? The main... Oh. Who? Yeah. Crabfish? Crabtree. You see their commercials, We Are One? And the one that kills me is that all of this is ours. Okay, David, I'll be over to your house tonight, and I'll just go and pick out what I like from your place because it's mine. That's the old communist line. I don't know how many of you know this, but I guess being in music, I know about some of these things. You ever heard of a guy named Woody Guthrie? What's the most famous song Woody Guthrie ever wrote? That's right. This land is your land. This land is my land. From California. Did you know that's a communist song? It is. Your land is my land. My land is your land. He was an avowed communist. Everybody just sings it like, whoop-de-doo. So are we supposed to act like the current world acts with peace? In other words, are we supposed to act like the current public school system? If you want to see peace, go into a public school. See if you can find some. They just allow rudeness to take place. And malice and suspicion and ungodly behavior and just to go unchecked. And follow after peace, deal with it by ignoring it, or by coddling it, or by peace-type psychology. Remember in 1 Corinthians, that's what the Lord's table had become to the Corinthians. It had become a school lunchroom, is what it was. Food fights and everything else going on. Well, if that's the case, really, that's an example of not discerning the Lord. You're not discerning the Lord's body. God has some norms and standards that are supposed to be followed with respect to the body of Christ, with respect to the local assembly, and those norms and standards are found in His Word. They're not up for debate and they're not up for vote. They are found in His Word, especially here in Paul's epistles. And there's a godly manner in which they are to be carried out. Now I'm going to have to stop here because we're about out of time, but I want to be careful here. Let me put our verse back up here. We do, and we must, follow after the things which make for peace. But that does not mean that we are supposed to turn a blind eye to divisions, to strife. Like, oh well. Yeah, there's click. You know what a click is, right? I'll tell you how a click gets started in a church. Usually a click gets started by two people who absolutely hate each other's guts. They wouldn't spend time with each other outside the local assembly if they at gunpoint. But they will come together and meet on something, especially like when somebody overhears the other person say, you know, that pastor, he really offended me. And then they will come along and they'll say, well, you know, he offended me too. Well, he offended me, and he offended me. Oh, well, you know, you're not such a bad person. Neither are you. Well, maybe we can find somebody else who agrees with us that he offended us. And now what you've got is a click started. Clicks make strange bedfellows. And sometimes you can have dozens of these in a church if you're big enough. When my pastor came to the church that I was saved in, that church was divided right down the middle with tongues. Half that church believed that there was the speaking in tongues, and half the church didn't. And the ones that didn't hated the ones that did. And as soon as Harley, and I said, well, how did you handle this? And this was in the training me to be a pastor. I said, how did you handle it? He said, I started with Romans 1:1. And he said, by the time I got to the end of chapter 16, that entire group that was tongue speaking left. He said, now it wasn't without its problems, because he would teach, and then they had a parsonage. I don't know if some of you know what a parsonage is, but they had a house, and the parsonage was just about 20 feet from the corner of the church. So as soon as he was done, and he'd go after the service, somebody would follow him right into his office, and they just start yelling about the other group. And then he'd have the other group talking about the other group. And he got so tired with it that there was one guy left who just was so hanging on to this issue of speaking in tongues. And I think Harley said something to him like, and he had his tape recorder. He would take his tape recorder and he'd record their conversations. And he said, I'm going to keep teaching what I'm teaching. I don't care what you do about it. But he said, if you ever come back in here with a tape recorder and put it in my face, I'm going to pinch your head off. And he had his tape recorder and he said, he's going to pinch my head off. He said, would you repeat that? Harley leaned into his tape recorder and said, I'm going to pinch your head off. All right. Now, I want to be careful here. We must follow after the things which make for peace. But the truth is, there's something that we need to appreciate about that peace, that we don't end up following a course of peace that we think is peaceful, that's going to only make for more problems and divisions. And it can be done. And I think that's why he says to follow after it. That's an intelligent, logical expression based upon what you know and the power that you have at this point in your sonship education. And when we come back after our little break here, we're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians that illustrates just what I'm after. So if you've got some nagging questions, I hope we'll get them all cleared up in the next session. But we're out of time for the first session, so we'll take our break right here, and we come back, we're going to clean up this issue of following after, and we will finish this verse today and be ready for the last section of the chapter. We've only got 4 verses after this, and we'll be done with chapter 14. So let's take our break right there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.